All right, good afternoon, folks. We are back. Matthew chapter 5. We've gone through 16 verses in, 3 weeks? Is this week 4? I don't know. I lose track. We've been doing these for a while now. But we're going to try to cover 4 verses today. Our goal is to get through verses 17 through verse 20 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus kind of takes a break, at least for a second, from this imagery that he was using when we talked about the light of the world. We talked about salt and not losing its saltiness. We've gone through all those Beatitudes. And I feel like what he's doing here is he's cutting off, or he's jumping in to an objection before the objection is made.
Yeah.
It's as if he knows what they're thinking. You know, he's one of those...
Yeah, it's
one of the reasons why I always talk about, when I talk about C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, I feel like it's such an effective apologetic, because Lewis was an atheist for so long. Mm-hmm. He knows the arguments that the atheists are about to pose, and he goes ahead and addresses them before they're even asked. And so how much more do we have with a sinless Son of God, knowing the hearts of men? I think he's probably thinking that many in his audience, especially maybe the Pharisees and other learned Jews there, have probably concluded, well, is he saying that we need to discard the law of Moses?
Right.
Is he saying that the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anymore? I mean, and this won't be the last time that that accusation is raised with him or with Paul, with others, because many are going to bring this up soon. The Sabbath controversies are all about that. And so Jesus is kind of preparing them here to contrast my teaching and their teaching.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying I'm doing something totally new.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm here to fulfill. I'm here to build on the perfect word of God that's already been laid out. And so he's going to start kind of, I think here is the turning point to say, I say, they say.
Yeah.
That's going to be the dichotomy as we move forward.
Yeah. And you know, this happens a lot, where you have Jesus in anticipating something, mm-hmm. or reading somebody's mind or what they're thinking. We were talking about Nicodemus earlier on, totally different subject. But when he originally came to Jesus, Jesus answered a question of his before he asked the question, you know, how to get to the kingdom. He never even asked that question. He gets to the heart of the matter, and I think that is a significant thing to kind of embrace and understand about Christ, is that everything is... There's no accident. He didn't just stumble upon this conversation or decide to have this sermon, or this is all very calculated. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows his audience, like you just said. He knows what he's doing here. And it is interesting too, you've mentioned this from the pulpit. It's important to understand that Jesus was sinless even in the Jewish law's view of rights.
Yeah.
You've gone out of your way to mention that he wasn't crucified because he violated Jewish law. He was perfect.
Yeah.
He did things perfectly. What we're going to find him doing here is, in a eternal, divine, perfect way, he's going to explain the true character of the law, what it really means. Obviously, what it really is pointing to, which is him, but the true sense of the law. Like the true moral character of the law, where it's based in, which is what I think the Pharisees had lost a lot.
Right.
Had they followed a lot of the practical law? Oh, yeah. Better than most.
Yeah.
Better than many. And they knew it. But they had lost the heart of the law. No doubt about it. And maybe, just maybe, nobody ever really knew it exactly the way Jesus is going to describe it. And then, of course, the apostles and Paul coming along to really give us this explanation of it. One funny story about this, before we haven't even read the scriptures.
Yeah.
We will, but I have a really funny story. I just remembered this, and I'll not mention names to protect the innocent or not so innocent, but a few years back I had a parent who they didn't disagree to my face about something. It was something very direct from God's word, that this is right, this is wrong. I won't get into even the detail of it. And she had told her son, tell Mr. Johnson that the Bible says that Jesus came to and he abolished the law. And I said, oh, you might want to tell your mom to reread that. It's not a very good interpretation.
Yeah.
He didn't abolish any of it. As a matter of fact, I have a reread. I did it as respectful as I could. And this is a few years back, so hopefully no one that's listening. But it's so interesting how people will think they know what the Scripture says about something,
yeah,
and run with it, just even within the same chapter, that's going to be a long time down the road, but I think in about verse 38 talks about, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. People say, the Bible says an eye for an eye.
Yeah.
No, but right. You didn't read the rest of that. But that's exactly what we're talking about here. He explains the real nature of the law and what it looks like now that the Messiah is here. What is that? And it isn't that anything's changed. Like you said, this isn't adding, but it's an explanation of it. Like he said about loving, I'm giving you a new commandment.
Right.
It's not new. The way he's going to explain that we're to love, the way he loved sacrificially, that's new. The way Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, came and died, that had never happened.
Right.
So that's new, you know.
Yeah, and in the sense that it had been impossible prior
exactly.
to that. Without his spirit, it was impossible to love that way.
Yeah. So I think that's a great setup for what we're talking about here. This is, and it's interesting, we read this and we read it in sections and our Bible sectioned off. He would have just kept going with this. This would have built upon what he had already talked about. And it's important to remember what we've been saying. This is to believers. There are non-believers.
Sure there are. Yep.
But this is for us to understand as believers who we're talking about, who he really wanted to hear this. He wanted everybody to hear it. But as he sets this up, this kingdom citizens act this way, think this way, understand this. So that kind of leads us into verse 17.
Yeah. So 17 says, in reference to your parent, do not think that I came to abolish the law. seems pretty clear.
It's
not why I came. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, when he says that, he's talking about the sections of Scripture, right? He's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the prophets, that there's divisions in the Hebrew Bible. Mm-hmm. Right, and that's really what he's addressing at this point. I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Yeah.
Right. You may accuse me of abolishing the law. Those Hebrews in Jerusalem will swear a vow that they need to die if they don't take revenge on Paul because he has discarded the law of Moses. He's telling these people they don't need to do this anymore. And Paul goes out of his way to say, that's not at all what I've said. Now, when we get to Hebrews, we have a different argument there and that sort of thing, but that's a whole different subject. But the idea here is Jesus is not throwing out the Old Testament law. He's not contradicting the law. He's not preserving it unchanged in terms of how people are perceiving it in the present day.
How they've interpreted it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think that's what we have to make people understand, too, is this. It's not that the law is bad.
Right.
You know, Paul will call it a schoolmaster. He'll describe it in many different ways. It reveals our sin. Mm-hmm. It points us in the right direction. It's inspired.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not saying that the law is, and I would argue we don't throw the law out either. We just have means to keep the law through the righteousness of Christ now. He comes to fulfill it. He's going to bring the law to its intended goal.
Yeah.
And so people will say, well, this is what he's battling. You know, this is what he is, the concept of Messiah that we talked about a few weeks ago.
Yeah.
Why is there such a messed up concept of Messiah as a political figure, as a great, you know, warrior or something like that? Well, because these people, these Pharisees that are in attendance have interpreted it badly, have taught poor things, have taken a law of separation, of purity, and made it an overwhelming burden that cannot be kept on people.
Right.
It's become a self-centered, self-righteousness. And so the law itself is pure.
Right.
But filtered through the Pharisees, it's become corrupt.
Yeah. Twisted, and for their own benefit, and what we've already talked about, is a self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. They've invented something that they think makes them feel religious and righteous, and has given them an opportunity to earn their way to salvation. Mm-hmm. Which is, of course, as far from the truth as we could possibly get. And you have righteousness embodied in God-man right in front of them, who knows better. And he's really trying to get them to see this differently. And I think we've got a couple different ways that he is talking about fulfilling it. Obviously, morally speaking, as I've already mentioned, he was perfect. He never violated any law. And it's important to note that.
And that has much to do with Jesus' humanity, his need to come in flesh and live a sinless life.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think there's also there's something that we understand the symbolism of some of the Old Testament things, from the Passover lamb to the tabernacle and the temple, yeah, and the types of sacrifices, and even the incense and that fellowship and the showbread table and the table of incense and the prayers and the fellowship of, there's so much symbolism going on, especially when you look at the Passover lamb. I think he's talking about that. I'm going to come and live this out. Mm-hmm. What was once symbolic, what we did because you were anticipating the Messiah. You spoke of this on Sunday. I think it was Sunday night. It had to be because we were talking about Hebrews 11. Mm-hmm. The whole concept of, and you've been talking about it, but it really came to a head when we were talking about Abraham and his faith is in what his believing in Christ, his faith or his belief in God and the Messiah, the Christ that was, sure, coming. And his faith in that is what made him righteous. That's what did it. That's it. It's and they knew a little. We know so much more.
Yeah.
But they knew enough, right? They were given enough revelation of what God's plan would be, from all the way back to Genesis 3 and whatever else, mm-hmm, was told to them, and what they would have had to know enough to believe. And so we have then from Abraham on all this symbolism of what the Messiah would be, all built into the Jewish law. And he's saying, listen, that's there. I'm embodying that.
Yeah.
I'm fulfilling that in a very physical way. You're going to see all these things connect.
Yeah.
And many Jews did. We talked about, right, that too. Many Pharisees, after the resurrection, came to know Christ.
Yeah.
They believed in him as the Messiah. And I think those things were starting to connect in their brains and what they already knew about the law. And they knew it well. Mm-hmm. They knew what the Old Testament said. And, oh, he's that. And we think of that encounter with the apostles on the road to Emmaus.
Right.
And that's exactly what he does, yeah, with them.
From the scriptures.
He, from the scriptures, and walks them through the Old Testament, mm-hmm, the law and the prophets. And he's making those connections. We've said this before. How cool would that be to be, mm-hmm, sitting there for 2 hours, walking rather with him for 2 hours, sitting down with him and him explaining all of this. And, of course, we have the benefit of the apostles having that,
yeah,
and writing it down and explaining this to us. And Paul having one-on-one instruction, yeah, from God for however long, you know,
right,
that we do have that benefit of Scripture. So we're not missing anything. There's nothing that's being hidden from us. But it is important to note that that's what he's saying here,
yeah,
is that it's all true. It's all true, but it was all pointing to me.
Yeah,
everything was been pointing to me coming here and fulfilling.
Yeah, and there are several things that are explicitly stated in the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus was the rock.
That's
Jesus,
right,
was, you know, these different the serpent on the pole
being left
in John. You know, these different ideas of, you know, explicitly in the New, and that's how we can always go.
Yeah.
There are others that aren't there in the New Testament,
yeah,
that we can see.
Yeah.
But some are there. But I think your point there in the idea of law and prophets. So law, he's going to come and live out this law as it was meant to be lived.
Right.
And then the prophets, what are the prophets doing? Well, they're foretelling about the Messiah.
Right.
What's this Messiah going to do? He's going to heal the blind. He's going to heal the lame. He's going to heal the deaf.
Yeah.
He's going to, you know, do these things. And he's going to fulfill those things. The prophets talked about a forerunner in John, mm-hmm, the Baptist and Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4. These things are happening,
right,
from the prophets. And so he's going to, and I think that's important to understand. He's not just having a philosophical debate.
Yeah.
It's not, my understanding of the law is better than your understanding of the law. It's my understanding of the law is the understanding,
yeah,
of the law.
Yeah.
You know, I am the Word of God. It's not the Stoics and the Epicureans on Mars Hill.
Right.
It's not the Republicans and the Democrats on Capitol Hill.
Right.
That's not what's going on here. He's pointing to a word that I always talk about. The example I always use is from the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan meets with the White Witch after Edmund, you know, eats of her Turkish delight,
yeah,
and all that,
yeah,
stuff, and she demands, you know, punishment for him. And while they go in the tent and have that discussion, where Aslan, I guess, agrees,
yeah,
to lay down his life in place, mm-hmm, of Edmund's life. And on her way out, the witch says something like, "You know, you need to be there. You have to. You've said it. You have to do, yeah, it." And he says, "Don't quote the laws to me, witch. I was there when they were written."
You know, I remember that.
That's it. You know,
yeah.
What do you quote? You can't quote the law to me. Yeah. I was there when they got, yeah, written down.
Yeah, it gives you chills when you hear that. Written,
yeah,
the way he writes that, I remember that.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and Jesus' view here is that he is fulfilling,
yeah,
all
of it,
all of the old, every jot and tittle of the Old Testament,
yeah,
he claims he will fulfill.
Yeah, yeah. And on top of that, in this day and age, everybody's clamoring for justice, which it's coming, folks. It's coming, but it comes in Christ.
Yep.
So the judicial law of this, and I, you know, we can. I'm not going to get into the different scriptures, but chapter 12 of this same book of Matthew 12 talks about him and bringing justice, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 42. It's justice of the law too. What is right? What is just? There is an element of that. All of these pieces together, that he is setting the captives free, that he is coming to be what was promised, to fulfill everything that was predicted. You know, we've talked about this, and really not necessarily on the podcast, but just this eternal hatred for Israel throughout the ages, this anti-Semitism that has continued on. And it shouldn't be a mystery to any Christian out there why that is. God has used them to show what he's doing to the world and eventually bringing about the Messiah from the Jewish race, giving us this Bible that's sitting here in front of us, all from the hands of Jewish men, writing them down. Maybe Luke wasn't, but with the exception of Luke, if he wasn't.
Yeah.
And he may have been. I mean, we don't know. The point is that God has used them to reveal his plan for the world, his plan of salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, that this has been orchestrated perfectly. And we've talked about that before the creation of the world, this plan was set. And it is, he is now in their midst. And that's why later on he'll make mention of the kingdom is amongst you right now.
Yeah.
I'm standing here. Well, in other words, the king is here.
Right.
And this is foreign, and it would make them angry. Because it is not in any way what they wanted to see in the Messiah.
Yeah, in any way, shape, or form.
Not in any way.
Yeah.
But we see all of these elements, and some probably that we are not even thinking of. You know, we've hit maybe three or four different elements of the law. There's probably some deeper ones that we don't quite understand, that he's saying, I'm perfecting all of this. I'm embodying it all.
Mm.
And now listen to me. And that's the problem. Now listen to me.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell you the way that is life.
I'm
going to tell you the way to the kingdom. And unfortunately, many of them didn't.
Yeah.
Fortunately, many did too, but many did not. And that's the shame of it. And that's where we get to Romans 11 and the partial hardening.
Yeah.
But that's a different story.
So we get to this idea, you know, the question that often comes up, I kind of alluded to it earlier, but as new covenant believers, are we responsible to keep the law? How does the law relate to the New Testament Christian? And I think that the two ditches on this are, none of the Old Testament applies unless we have some explicit reference to it in the New Testament.
Right.
You can throw the rest out.
Right.
Or I can divide it into certain categories and things like that. Or all of the Old Testament applies. You know, there would be, you think of the folks that would observe Saturday Sabbath or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I think both of those views are really inadequate to understanding what's here. So, because there's a thing out there that, you know, people want to be very Christocentric in their preaching. Well, that can be a good thing, but in some cases, not necessarily every single verse of the Old Testament is a parable or an allegory of Jesus.
Right?
And so when you try to jam Jesus into everything, you can kind of run into some problems. But I would say that every Old Testament text needs to be viewed in light of Jesus' person and work.
That's right.
And the changes introduced by the new covenant.
Right.
You know, the means by which we will be able to keep Torah.
Yeah.
You know, that's really what changes the mechanism in that whole thing. But the heart of the law is still the same.
Mm-hmm.
So do we do animal sacrifices anymore? Well, no. Why not? Well, we have the book of Hebrews that tells us why.
Yeah.
There was a sacrifice.
Yep.
There was bloodshed.
Yep.
That law still holds. The shedding of blood must be done for the forgiveness of sin. The life is in the blood.
Right.
You know, a lamb must be, a spotless, unblemished lamb must be supplied to cover sin, to atone for sin. That's happened.
Yeah.
Those laws didn't go away.
Right.
They've been fulfilled by a perfect Savior.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
And you're exactly right. And honestly, the whole argument about keeping the Old Testament law, I mean, are we talking about ceremonial law that we can all clearly see that Jesus fulfilled?
Right.
Well, why would we do that again?
Yeah.
If we're talking about sacrifices in the temple, when he's saying, you know, in 3 days I'm going to build this temple back up, he's talking about his own body. The apostles understood that when they were ready. So why would we then go back and say, well, no, we got to do those again? No. But when we're talking about the heart, like we started with, the heart of the law, which in most cases is a moral decision you're making.
Mm-hmm.
What's right and what's wrong? God's given us so many, and we think about the Ten Commandments, but there's 300 some odd laws. Some of them are very physical laws that protected the Israelites. You think about something like shellfish, for instance.
Yeah.
He didn't want them to eat shellfish. Well, then they didn't understand why, or even pigs. Well, now we know if you don't prepare those correctly, you're going to get sick.
That's right.
Okay. Now, we understand that now. God was preserving this people because, just as I said, the story of God is going to tell his story through the Jewish people because he chose them. I can't tell you why. He just did. And the Messiah was going to come through there. He did things and set laws up so that they would be preserved throughout history. And we've said this before. You're not going to meet a Hittite, a Philistine, or any other kind of ite, but you're going to meet an Israelite if you want to.
Yeah.
And God preserved them intentionally. So some of the laws that way, you can start bickering about these little things, but most of the things that we look at, we can still follow. As a matter of fact, we should follow the moral and ethical law. And how many times in the New Testament, the New Testament writers implore us, appeal to us, and they use those words, appeal to us, to continue to live this life of holiness,
mm-hmm.
set apart, not to earn our salvation, but in a reflection of the salvation. And as you said before, now we are able to even do it better because we have the Holy Spirit with us.
Mm-hmm.
So when people squabble about that, it really is kind of nonsense. And we've talked so many times about haven't gotten very far, but we don't want to unhitch from the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to be very clear about that,
mm-hmm.
about how we shouldn't teach anybody to do that. We shouldn't tell anybody to do that. I think about those men who say that today in our modern age and modern Christianity, and I wonder, have they ever read this passage, and what do they do with it? But we're going to get to it. We just haven't read it. And maybe that's a good transition into the next verse.
It's related in verse 18. Yeah. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Well, that's a pretty big event, heaven and earth passing away.
Yep.
"Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished."
Yeah,
the smallest letter or stroke. So again, big, heaven and earth.
Yeah,
passing away. Small, the dot above the I.
Yeah, yeah. So you've got here the iota, right?
That is what it is.
You know, I'm just starting my for those of you out there, I'm starting my MDiv work here, and Pastor's gone through all the languages, so I have to yield to him. I use softwares to help me out, but I know the word iota is used here, and that's kind of almost like something you'd put in between the N and the T and don't, right?
I mean, yes,
something
exactly
like
right.
that.
Yep.
It's very small, in other words. And yet that's important to the law.
Like I said, the King James is jot or tittle.
Jot
or
tittle.
Exactly. Maybe that describes it a little bit better there. But the smallest mark you can imagine.
Yeah.
And if you've ever seen Hebrew written, there's some little small dots and everything in there. All those dots need to be fulfilled. Yeah.
Yeah. And so I think he's trying to tell us that it was perfect for one.
Yes. Yeah.
That there weren't mistakes, which is very unique of any kind of written document. And I think we as believers in this day and age where the validity of Scripture is under fire by everybody, mm-hmm. including people who call themselves believers in Christ or followers of Christ, we have to believe that this thing is exactly the way God wants it to be. It hasn't lost anything. And with our modern translations, it's just we have a better explanation of what the original texts are. The original texts have been kept. I mean, we can get into all of this. We went to the Museum of the Bible last year with the eighth grade. No, 2 years ago it's been now. Didn't go last year. I forgot about COVID. How could I have forgotten about COVID?
Right.
But anyway, the museum is dedicated to that idea of the painstaking keeping of the original text and how men dedicated their entire lives to copying down God's word.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really the focus here, is that it nothing's lost. Nothing's been missed. There's no mistakes. And as you mentioned earlier, I'm the living word. I can interpret this and tell you exactly what it means. And it's all right. It's been preserved. And I think that's a big piece of this, is what he's trying to tell us.
Yeah.
Especially in our modern age, where it's under attack. Yeah, one is, I don't know who all listens to us, but this is not an issue you can compromise on.
No.
It's not one we can have discussions about. This is fundamental, foundational,
sure is,
to Orthodox Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so what Jesus is affirming here, and again, we could go on a whole conversation about manuscripts and preservation, yeah, and all that kind of stuff. All right, but the original manuscripts that were written down, right, by prophets, apostles, yeah, whatnot, those were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were perfect. And to hear not just the words, but the letters.
Yeah.
There are no misspellings.
Yep.
Now have people copied them over the years, yep, and maybe had a misplaced letter?
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes that happens, mm-hmm, because they were imperfect men,
yeah,
copying it down. But God has preserved the word, yeah, through these centuries. And, you know, you probably saw a lot of that at the Museum of the Bible.
Yeah.
It's just, if you look at this in terms of a transmission of an ancient manuscript, nothing comes close.
No.
Nothing's even in the same neighborhood.
No.
Let alone in terms of numbers of copies and reliable copies and synchronicity between copies.
Yeah.
Over a thousand years.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
It's staggering,
yeah,
to consider the New Testament numbers, and I'm sure they're rising. This is the last I looked.
Yeah, they keep finding more stuff. Yeah.
They've got 23,000 plus redundant copies or pieces of copies. You know, they'll find it in. They've used a piece of scripture in Egypt that they've used for mummification. You know, mm-hmm, they'll find little things like that.
Things of secondary use.
Yeah, amazing stuff. But of these redundant, without mistake, or portions of it, and the closest thing in antiquity is the Iliad and the Odyssey. And there's like 400 or 500, 600, and they're not perfect.
And the distance,
the distance between them is
600 or 700 years, I think.
There's nothing close.
Yeah.
And then when we look at the Old Testament and we come across something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, what in the world? That was just a shocker. I mean, I want to say that was 1947.
Yeah.
And then the nation of Israel is reborn in 48.
Interesting. Coincidental, huh?
This is not an accident.
I think it's one of the it's by far the biggest archaeological discovery in the 20th century.
There's no doubt about it.
But it's an earth-shattering thing. When you can find documents from 150, 200 BC, and the oldest text we had before that was 800s,
right,
AD,
right,
Masoretic text, and they roll them out and they look at them side by side, and it's 98% accurate.
Staggering.
And what had been the story? Well, it's like a game of telephone. It's changed over the years. Mm-hmm. A bunch of guys got in a room in Nicaea in 325, and they decided what was in and what was out. They fudged things. They changed things. Now, what the Dead Sea Scrolls did, at least in terms of an Old Testament, said this is a preserved word.
Mm-hmm.
Over that amount of time, over 1,000 years, it just doesn't happen. And there it was.
And for our context of what we're talking about, why that's so vital is because at that time, up until that time, the critics were loud about the fact that it was Christians who fudged the text to make it look like Jesus had fulfilled these prophecies. Mm-hmm. And because anybody that with an honest eye that looks at Old Testament prophecies about Jesus would say, yeah, that sounds like Jesus.
Yeah,
that really does sound.
Yeah,
like
you can't read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and things like that.
You can't.
Well, boy, this sounds awful familiar. Yeah,
and so when that comes out and they are identical within, like you said, 98% to 99%, that is crazy. We're talking about ats and thes and an extra s here and there.
Yeah,
nothing significant.
Nothing doctrinal. Yeah.
Nothing doctrinal.
Yeah.
That's a significant thing, and for that to happen right before the nation of Israel is reborn, we have an incredible God. Jesus is making mention of that, who he knew he was going to do that to.
Mm-hmm.
When he said this, he's making mention of that in Matthew 5. Make sure that you know that all of this is vital. And I think it's a message to our world today.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly to the Christian today. Don't neglect your Old Testament.
Yeah.
He didn't. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 83 times.
Yeah.
In at least of what we know. He probably did it more than we
sure did.
Well, what we have written. I mean, and I may be off on that a little bit, but it's in that world. He thought it was important. So if our Messiah thinks it's important, I think we should think it's important.
Yeah, I don't know that it's overstating to say that maybe one thing that Jesus is implying here is that greatness in his kingdom
depends on maintaining a high view of Scripture.
Absolutely.
Like when in the kingdom, we love His Word.
Yeah.
You know, in His kingdom, we have a high view of Him. We have a high view of His Word. We have a high view of His sovereignty, His ability to preserve His Word, His ability to reveal Himself to His people.
Yeah.
It all goes into a high view of who God is.
Which you talked about on Sunday morning. Yeah. It's interesting how this all starts to tie together.
That's right.
It's almost as if the Holy Spirit wants us to get certain things across to ourselves and to people who are listening. But
So he says Scripture will endure until all is accomplished.
Yeah.
To everything that needs to get done. When I'm done with this heavens and earth, and I can roll it up like a scroll, roll it up like a garment.
Right.
It's going to be accomplished. And so you think of with the first coming of Christ, how many things were accomplished in Scripture.
Oh, yeah.
So much has been accomplished in that first coming. And so what do we expect?
Yeah.
Well, if he fulfilled so many things during his first coming, and he says, I'm here to fulfill the Scripture, and he says, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back soon, well, then what would we expect? Well, considering we know who God is, considering we know His character, the reliability and the inerrancy of His Word, then we would expect the rest of those prophecies to be fulfilled when He comes back.
Absolutely. And Christians should read the Bible and prophecies, and I want to say it's 30-40% of the Bible it makes mention of prophecy in some capacity. We read it. And I said this in Sunday school, and somebody mentioned and added something to it. I can't remember what they added to it. But the concept is this, is that when we read God's Word and things that are going to happen, it's reading future history. It is definitively going to be that way. Now, we may misunderstand some elements of it because we can't see it all and we understand more about what's already been fulfilled. But we need to look at God's Word like that. It's a guaranteed lock. You can book it. It's going to happen.
Yeah.
And He's going to do it. And how do we know that? What proves that? What you just said. Because He's already done that. Because He's already proven Himself true.
Mm-hmm.
Because He's already fulfilled those. And He's going to do the rest. And to us as believers, it is a great hope. It's a great assurance. It emboldens our faith. We can walk with great courage and strength, knowing that we have a Savior, we have a King who knows the future and the past, and He's got it all wrapped up, and He's holding on to it, and He's going to do exactly what He says He's going to do. And we're a part of that. So no matter what happens to us, we know whose side we're on, and that's why it's so important to believe it all.
Yeah.
You can't pick and choose. You believe it all.
Yeah.
And you do your very best to look at it and study it and use Scripture to and analyze Scripture and interpret Scripture, and we do our very best to handle it with care. And that's what He's trying to tell us.
Yeah. One thing I'm going to mention on Sunday morning, I'm in a passage there in Peter where he's going to quote three Old Testament passages to support an argument he's making about Jesus being the living stone.
Sure.
Right. And then we in turn being living stones. I think one of the things I want to hit on there is it doesn't matter what you believe about the stone. The stone's there.
Yeah.
And either you're going to believe it and become a living stone, or you're going to trip over it. You're going to stumble over it. It blocks the whole road of human history.
Yeah.
There's no detour around this stone.
That's a fact.
You know, he is the elephant in the room.
That's right.
You're going to have to address this before you get to eternity.
Yep.
And it really doesn't matter what you think.
Nope.
The stone is there and it's evident.
Yep.
You know, and it will function the way it was designed to function.
Boy, have we ever seen the gospel and Jesus Christ being a stumbling block in our day and age? There's churches out there who will make the statement, we don't want to have anything keep people from the gospel. Listen, I get that concept. I understand that you don't want to have any kind of barricades or barriers, or you don't want, but the gospel in and of itself stops people.
Right.
It's an offense.
It will do what it was.
It will do it, and not everybody's going to be saved. How many times have we talked about that? I just mentioned this to the football team the other day. Somebody had made a statement about the family of God. I said, listen, I hope you're all children of God.
Yeah.
I don't know that though, but the only ones who are really in the family are those who put their faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Where Jesus has saved you. I don't know where all of your hearts are, but if you want to be part of this family, it's not just because you were born. It doesn't work like that. And certainly that's still, it's true in this scenario too. You know, what we're talking about here is, you know, it's God's time and it's God's plan, but nothing's going to change about Jesus no matter what changes in our culture.
Right.
And unfortunately, what we know about the Scriptures, and you and I just talked about Romans 1, or you briefly mentioned it earlier, where we're at in that, and I think we can all see that people are going to get yet more offended by the gospel as we go further along. And I think we're seeing that everywhere we look. But that doesn't change the fact that that stone's still the stone. And that's still it's not changing. You know, you don't get to kind of compromise that.
Yeah.
There's no much like the scripture, you can't compromise it.
Yeah. So as we move to 19 and following, because we'll get to a lot of this next week, but in the next several verses, he's going to give us several illustrations relating to correct interpretation of the law.
Yeah.
But he sets that up with verses 19 and 20. And 19, I think he may turn and look at the Pharisees while he says this. And then 20, I think he turns back as he motions to him and talks to the people. But he says in verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Mm-hmm. And you know, what he's implicating here is, because what did he just, you know, presuppose earlier? You may think I'm here to abolish the law. I'm not.
Right.
I'm here to tell you to keep every jot and tittle of it, every stroke and letter of it. But whoever annuls one of these and looks over at the Pharisees, it is a shots fired here. You know, as teachers of the law, that's what Pharisees are. Professional law keepers.
Yeah.
We can't even imagine that. Pharisees didn't work. They didn't have other jobs.
Right.
Their job was to live out the law, and the people supported them in being the models for keeping the law.
Mm-hmm.
So what's Jesus really bringing to bear here? Not only are they misconstruing the law, that would be bad enough, but they're leading people astray in doing that.
Yeah.
You know, he'll talk about this if you lead these little children astray.
Yeah.
You know, better to have a millstone thrown about your neck than thrown in the sea.
Yeah.
Like, you know, it's one thing to be wrong.
Yeah.
It's worse to be wrong and lead other people. You know, he says, you go halfway across the world to make a proselyte, and you make him three times the son of hell that you are.
That's right.
You know, I mean, he's like, you're bringing people into destruction.
Yeah.
Later he'll say, broad is the road that leads to destruction, you know.
Yeah.
He's also addressing his disciples as don't be them.
Right. Yeah.
Don't be those guys. But in the context of building the kingdom of heaven, that you're not going to find it there.
Yeah.
But really just hammering down on how important this is in terms of what a kingdom citizen believes about the law.
Yeah, and they had picked and were picking and choosing, rather.
Yeah.
The Pharisees. He even called them out that one time about, and I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but you're not going to take care of your parents, but you're going to, you know, keep that money and you know, give it to the, what was it, to the temple or something.
Yeah, the Korban. Yeah.
Korban, that's what it was. And, well, they've decided what they think is righteous, not looking at the heart of the law and deciding and then adding, of course, I think he's also referencing the things that they've added to the law that are not necessary.
Yeah.
And then taking the focus off of what is really important.
Yeah, the straining out of that and swallowing
the
camel.
Exactly. Yeah. And so I think all of those things are at play here. And I also wrote down about the millstone, which he talks about in chapter 18 of Matthew. And here he's in part talking to the believer. Like, if you have somebody who's believing in me and you're leading them, and I think it's talking about bad doctrine and theology, where you're teaching them something that's wrong, that's a big responsibility.
Yeah.
If you're a leader in a church, in a school, if you're the leader of your home, if you're a parent that's teaching your kid. Now, in the children that's referenced in Matthew 18, I think he's probably talking about believers, young believers.
Yeah, I think so too.
And it's our job to cultivate that relationship they have with Christ. We're put here to make disciples and to do that. He's trying to tell us, listen, it's a big responsibility. You're going to face me someday. You know, I think 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3 are certainly, should be on our minds, that we will all face the judgment seat of Christ. He's not to look at our sins, but what have you done with this time? Have you handled my word correctly, and have you taught others correctly?
Yeah.
And it isn't just you and I and other teachers and pastors out there. It's the job of every believer. You know, we can't touch every single person that everybody knows of. Mm-hmm. I tell this to my students all the time. So I'm equipping you guys to go to your teams and your subdivisions and your families, and you've got to know God's word, and you've got to then teach them. And if you tell them the gospel and the Lord saves them and they believe, well, then you want to start to work on that and show them other things and help them. It's an important thing. And I think there's no question this is coming off of telling us how important his word is. That's where we get this information.
That's right.
And saying, and handle it well.
Yeah.
And handle this well, because it's important.
Yeah. And take that to the rest of the New Testament, where he cautions teachers.
That's right.
You know, you're taking on extra scrutiny extra judgment. You know, you'll be judged more harshly if you do this. And I think we've got to... We understand that God does the saving.
Yeah.
You know, we understand that it's His Spirit. He draws us and all that. But if you are a believer, if you're a professing follower of Christ, then it's your job to love His Word enough to teach it directly.
That's right.
And so I know you don't have direct control over whether your children get saved.
Right. No.
But you have a responsibility to preach the gospel to them in your home.
That's right.
You have a responsibility to answer tough questions.
Yep.
To you know, because if you're sleeping in on Sunday mornings and you're flippantly dealing with the Bible and you don't spend any time there, why would your kids think anything about it? Why would they take it seriously? Now I know, you know, God saves out all kinds of situations.
Yep.
Don't hear what I'm not saying.
Yep.
But you have a responsibility. And I think that's what he's talking about. And that's why he hits the Pharisees so hard. You know, he doesn't deal with the Sadducees like this.
Right.
Why? Because the Sadducees are so lost.
Yeah.
They're not, nobody listens to them. No Jew that thought they were a good Jew was going for doctrine to the Sadducees.
No.
They were corrupt. They were gone.
Yeah.
You know, he condemns them. He cleanses the temple. He does all that. But you don't see him, every time he has these theological conversations, it's Pharisees.
Oh, yeah.
Why? Because they know the law. They know it to the letter. They've memorized every jot and tittle.
Yeah.
And so they come to him and they say, well, what about this teacher?
Yep.
You know, and he says, have you not read? Which is another, you guys are the teachers of the law around here?
Yeah.
I should have been down here earlier, you know, laying the smack down, because you know, you're supposed to know these things. And that's why, again, go back to that James idea. If you're a teacher, if you're claiming to be a teacher of God's word, you're going to be judged more harshly. Yeah. That's why he drops the hammer on them.
That's correct.
They're not nearly as corrupt. The Pharisees are not corrupt like the Sadducees. They're not in league with the Romans.
Right.
You know, they're not anything like that. But the problem here is they are saying that they have the truth, that they wield the truth, that they can tell you how to live your life and get to the kingdom and all this. And Jesus is saying, no, you are leading people to destruction.
And on top of that, the people think that they have the answers.
Yes, absolutely. These are, don't miss that. The people view the Pharisees as heroes.
Yep.
These are the people that teach them the law.
That's right.
Yeah.
And they hold them with this high regard and put them on this pedestal. And Jesus will reference that. You're the leaders.
Mm-hmm.
You're the teachers of Israel, the whole nation. And you mentioned that. He says this with sarcasm. How did you said it to Nicodemus? We talked about that. And Nicodemus is, this is the guy who finally gets it. He understands it. And his heart was ready. But, you know, he was hammering him. You should have known this, because the people looked up to him. And as believers, we talked about this last week. We're the light in a dark world.
Mm-hmm.
People are going to look to us. If we claim we have Jesus, we should have some answers for them. We should.
Yeah.
And the answers have to reflect our knowledge of God's word. I'm not saying that you have to have everything memorized. We don't. But you should be comfortable getting around your Bible. You should understand where it's at, where things are. You should be in the habit of it.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, your kids are watching you. It's not what you say, it's what you do.
Yep.
It's important. And that's for everybody. This is every believer. This is an absolutely true statement. We should all be in that world. Discipline to be into God's word. Know it enough to be able to share it. Continue to grow in it.
Mm-hmm.
And be able to handle it with respect, because it deserves it. You think of what we talked earlier about how he preserved it.
Yeah.
Man, it must be important.
Must be.
If he's done these amazing things throughout history to continue to keep his word pure, he wants you to know it. He wants you to handle it. This is a conviction of me and everybody else. We're in the same boat as everybody that's listening. This is a vital piece of our walk with Christ, to know his word, handle it, allow the Holy Spirit to help us understand it, and then share it. You know, if we don't go out and tell people, you know, that's kind of worthless.
Yeah, and I think it's why, you know, people will ask sometimes in terms of how we deal with, say, other churches or other teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking more of the heretical line of Christian teachings.
Yeah.
Well, I don't get nearly as angry about the world acting like the world.
Right.
as I do with somebody who claims the name of Christ.
Absolutely.
And then preaches a different gospel.
Absolutely.
That's a much bigger deal to me. It's a much bigger deal to God. And that's part of what we're saying here.
Yeah.
So those prosperity guys that are just dragging the gospel into their own context for material wealth and selfishness, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the judgment.
No.
Because that, you know, there's... I don't know what the levels of punishment look like in eternity, but I do think there's evidence of that in Scripture, just like there's levels of rewards. And those that twist the Word of God for their own purposes, that's not a place you want to be.
And we know those people will face that judgment of the unredeemed, because Jesus gives us this very chilling conversation that will happen. All I did this in your name and this in your... Impressive things. In the name of Christ. Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know who you are.
Yeah.
That is a scary thought. And yes, there are levels, and it's very clear about that. But on the flip side of that, for the believer who's starting to get off the rails, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, be careful how you build.
Yeah.
You know, the foundation is Christ. I started a foundation, but there's no foundation other than what was already started, which is Christ. Yeah. And be careful how you build. He's talking about every generation until the Lord returns.
Yeah.
Be careful. Be careful how you do this.
Which we should all take admonishment of.
Every one of us. And that's to the believer that will face Christ in the judgment for the believer. And you can suffer loss there, however that looks.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, I'm not scaring anybody that your sins are going to be brought up, but the fact that if you don't handle God's word very well, it's a sin and it won't be brought up, so you're not going to be rewarded for that. You know, it's
which is why you need to be in the word.
Correct.
Yeah, because that's what it does.
That's what it does.
All right. Well, let's finish with verse 20, which again is the verse you need to understand about this whole sermon. It's what drives this home. It's what he's trying to accomplish, both as a message to the Pharisees and a message to his disciples and the audience listening. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, we talked about this, I think, the first week.
Yeah.
Audible gasps ring out across the hillside as they hear that, because there's nobody more righteous than those guys.
Yeah.
I wish I was as righteous as those guys. I mean, they tell me every day how righteous they are. You know, I can't get to that.
Yeah.
You know, so do I have no hope?
Yeah.
You know, and you'll see this, you remember when Jesus talks about marriage, and Peter says, you know, can anybody get in?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, well, that's a hard saying.
What's impossible with man?
Yeah,
it's
that's
impossible
right.
With God.
You know, can anybody do this?
Yeah.
You know, and that's kind of where he goes. And what he's going to do right after this, like I said, when we get to this next week, he's going to get into the correct interpretation of the law.
Yeah.
You know, and raise the stakes a little bit. Mm-hmm. But again, the Pharisees and the scribes are mentioned here because they are the paradigm for righteousness in Judaism. Notice that he doesn't say these guys don't study.
No.
He doesn't say they're ignorant of the law. He doesn't talk about their scrupulous keeping of the law.
Right.
What does he bring to the forefront? Righteousness.
Yep.
He's not saying they don't keep the law.
Yeah.
They do. And then some.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But they have no righteousness.
That's right.
And that's Paul will talk about that, you know, in Galatians. And you know, that I've done all these things.
Yeah.
I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews.
That's right.
But blameless in the law, he will even say. But there's no righteousness
there. And it goes back to what they would have known about how Abraham was considered righteous.
Yeah.
That's not just in Hebrews.
Yeah, that's right.
That is Genesis 15.
Yeah.
They know it. They know what it says.
Exactly.
He believed his faith. It counted it. That was counted to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Now he's right there. The faith, Abraham's faith was in the man that was standing in front of them, the God man that was standing in front of them.
Yeah.
I mean, it's heady. It's bigger than what they could possibly gather.
John 8, he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced.
It's hard for them, and he's going to bring that to the front. But you've got to imagine how difficult that is.
Like you said,
man, they're looking at these Pharisees who they have looked at as the ideal. This is the way.
Mm-hmm.
This has to be the way, right?
Yeah.
These are the leaders. And Jesus is saying, no. It's going to have to be greater than that. And there's a necessity for an explosion, maybe a mental explosion in their head, that it's blowing up what they thought was right. And that has to happen to everybody who comes to Christ in reality.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's a different reason, especially when we're talking about Gentiles who don't struggle with this same concept. But we've said this 100, you said this at the pulpit. You got to come to the end of yourself.
Yeah.
Your worldview has to change.
Yeah.
It's got to just get destroyed. It's got to get blown up. And it's Jesus doesn't make just one radical statement from the perspective of the Jew. He makes a lot of them. He does this throughout his ministry.
Yeah.
Without violating any of the Old Testament.
That's right.
Which is pretty incredible. But he is telling them, you're going to have to change your thinking. It's different than what you think.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's right there. It's right close to you.
Yeah.
Makes me think of Galatians 3. And actually, it made me think of what you've taught on in Hebrews 8 and 10. The author of Hebrews uses the term shadow. Talks about the shadow. And we see this in, which sounds like a superhero or something, but it's not. But in real quick, Galatians 3, 9. It says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. That's what we're talking about, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's a tough standard. Mm-hmm. You've got to get it all perfectly right, or you're cursed.
Yep.
That's Old Testament. They knew it. They knew that that's what that said. So did the Pharisees. They knew that that's what that said. In their heart of hearts, and I think that's why so many Pharisees eventually get to the end of themselves, because they look at their life and say, yeah, but I can't do it.
Yeah,
I can't do this. I've been telling people they can do it, but they can't.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that they can't. This guy's the answer. Verse 11 says, this is Galatians 3, for anybody's there. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by what? By faith.
Mm-hmm.
But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith, live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I mean, he's just tying the whole thing in here to the church at Galatia. And he does the same thing in Hebrews, but he uses the term shadow.
Yeah.
It's a shadow. It's kind of a cool term.
Yeah.
And I think it's in chapter 8 and chapter 10 that you guys can go back and listen to that. And pastors talked on it. But It's
tupas. It's a
tupas.
A type or a shadow.
Yeah. Right. Kind of a cool thing, way to put it. Not a surprise that Hebrews gives us these deep thoughts and understandings. But this is a blow up moment because this is not the way they thought of things.
Yeah.
Yet it was right there in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He's bringing them back to Abraham.
Yeah.
We've done this many times.
Yep. And they're all sons of Abraham.
They know
it. They love that.
They know that guy. And they even hold on to it.
Yeah.
Sometimes falsely. Like, we're sons of Abraham.
Yeah.
He can raise them up from rocks if he wants to. But I think that's what we're seeing here without question, is that he's saying, all right, I know, and you got to know, he knows that many of these Pharisees are going to come to know him and believe in him and walk with him in faith after the resurrection. And hopefully some of those guys that were standing here at I would love to encounter them in the kingdom someday and say, hey, man, what was that like? What were you thinking when he was hammering you guys?
And, like, oh, he's preaching that day.
And some of them are saying, I was turning up inside because I knew something was going on.
Yeah.
And some of them, you know, obviously didn't. But it's kind of a cool moment in the Bible. Right,
and it's not just criticism.
No.
Which would be, you know, rightfully directed at them. But he doesn't just say, they're not good enough.
Yeah.
You know, if you tie this back, and we'll get to this later on, like I said, with the narrow way and all that.
Yeah.
But back in verse 6, he said, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Yeah.
Okay, I want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says in verse 10, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, how does that work? And then he says here, it's not their righteousness.
Yeah.
You need something else. So what's the next logical question? Well, where do I get this righteousness from? I'm hungering and thirsting for it. Where do I get it from? And what's he going to do? He's going to say, It's me.
Yeah.
I'm the only way for this righteousness. They're going to refuse to follow me.
Yep.
And if you refuse to follow me, you'll go exactly where they're going.
Yep.
But if you want righteousness, if you want because what does he say about those people? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
You know? And again, that's what the rich young ruler says. What Master, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom?
Yeah.
It's inherit eternal life is what he says.
Eternal life. Yeah.
Right? Well, here's what you need to do. Keep the law perfectly. Oh, I've done that. Okay, well, I guess we don't need to have a conversation.
Yeah.
You're not in need of a Savior then. You know, I mean,
exactly.
Okay. You know, but here he's going to answer that question as we move forward. But he set that's the paradigm he set up.
Yeah.
I know you think they're righteous. Mm-hmm. I know you think that's the way you get to the kingdom. They don't have the keys to the kingdom.
Yeah.
They can't lead you there. If you want righteousness, it comes here. And you got to choose.
Yep.
It's me, or it's them.
He's setting them up.
Yeah.
He's setting them up for what he's about to drop on them here in the next few verses, you know. And he does this all the time. You mentioned the rich young ruler, but in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the same thing here.
Yeah.
You got to love like that. Well, if somebody were to pause and stop and say, I can't do that. The answer, that lawyer should have said, what?
Yeah.
And Jesus would have told him, follow me. I can do that. Yeah. I can love like that. That level of love is what's necessary for righteousness. Mm-hmm. You can't do it. I know you can. I can.
Yeah.
I can do it. And that, unfortunately, isn't what happened after that parable, but it's what we should see.
Yeah.
Oh, that I should try to love like that, but I can't do that every day. But I have a Savior who does. Who can?
You know? Yeah. So, that's probably a good place to wrap up for today. But again, in verse 21 and going forward, he's going to start doing the contrast.
Yeah.
You know, you've heard that you should not commit murder. I'm going to up the ante on you. You've heard, don't commit adultery. Nope, that's not the heart of the law.
Yeah.
You know, and we need to talk about some of the misconceptions that come out of that as well. But there's a lot to talk about. So tune in next week for that.
Mm-hmm.
But again, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no place in the kingdom. Again, that's the hinge verse of this sermon. That's what you want to remember when anybody asks about the Sermon on the Mount. That's the thesis.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, next week we'll start talking about how this righteousness plays out in the life of the believer.
Yep.
All right. Thanks for listening.
Have a great day.